Well, how are you all? Does anybody that has a paper Bible have a question? I'm sorry, electronic Bibles just don't match. They just don't rate, man. I'm sorry, it just doesn't work that way. Okay, let's pray, and then we can see if we can't answer. Is there nowhere else you could sit, young man? Okay, I'm just saying. Okay. No phones are allowed.
Thank you. Why do you put a table up here?
Well, it's not the fact that he's, it's just he doesn't bring a Bible. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our time together tonight, Lord, and time to be in the Bible and our Bible study, and ask you, Lord, to always guide us in all that we say and do. Let it be a glory to your name. Pray it would be for our edification, Lord, that we might grow in Christ, grow to know him a little better, and know how we're supposed to live in order to please you, Lord. So we put our time in your hands and ask you to be with us, Lord. Guide us, teach us, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what kind of question do we have?
Mainly because we would like to see our parents and friends and people we evangelize saved, right?
Right.
But that is not always or almost never possible. It's very rare.
Right.
So for example, my friend, dear friend, died a year ago, and I talked to her many times, and nothing happened. So I was kind of feeling sad because I didn't know anything about it. Response. Now our grandma is very sick and she's not recognizing anybody, and we talk to her too. So it's kind of a big thing for me or for believers. What happened with them? How the Holy Spirit works?
Well, I don't know what happened with him specifically, but I know the Holy Spirit works principally in three areas. Creation, okay, that's Romans 1, where we see that the invisible things of God are known through the things that are made. So there is a testimony, if you will, of God and his existence, his creator, his magnificence, his size, his omnipotence through creation. There's also the conviction that comes through the conscience. Now that, if you look at John 16, where you're reading in John 16:8, you know, it says, when he has come, of course, he is referring to the Comforter in verse 7, the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Okay? And so we see that convicting the world of sin is in context, tied to believing on Jesus Christ. Okay? And then it says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And I think, of course, the Holy Spirit has always and continues to use creation and conscience. But I think the one element that he uses most of all in our dispensation is the preaching of the cross. And so when we preach the cross, he will convince people, convict people of sin, that they have not believed on Jesus Christ and they are in their sin still. Now, what somebody does with that is entirely up to the individual. I think they do see that, and they don't accept that. They don't receive that message. They don't believe it.
They are keeping this Catholicism with Virgin Mary and all those things, so I still struggle with that, because if the Bible says convince them,
right,
how that works, because years and years and years and nothing happened.
Well, you don't know if he's convinced them or not.
Yeah.
Especially if they've heard the gospel. I think you can be assured that they were at a time convinced or convicted of their sins. And they just chose not to turn from them, or rather, like in the sense of Catholicism, they turned to a false religious system and found some sort of consolation in the false religious system. People do that all the time up here. After 9/11, folks, the churches were full. Okay? And, you know, we wanted God back in our schools for about a week or two. And then that's about all it lasted. And so, it should remind us of when the disciples asked Jesus, are there many that be saved? And what was Jesus' answer? No. No, because there's a narrow gate that you have to go through that puts you on a narrow way. And that narrow gate is repentance, which means you have to recognize that you're a sinner and you have to turn from your sin. And you pass through that gate of that narrow gate puts you on a narrow path, which is holiness. And not very many people want that. They would prefer to live their lives how they want to live their lives. And that's idolatry. So, I mean, I understand the frustration. I don't have any better answer for you. That's why, you know, in practicality, and I say this, and I'll explain it, in practicality, it would be easy to believe in Calvinism. Because you could look at somebody, and you say, I preached the gospel to him, and he believed. I mean, you saw the work of God in him. He was broken over his sin. He was weeping over his sin. He converted to Christ. Look at that. And I preached to this other guy, nothing. What's the difference? Same gospel, same type of person, same background, same context, same message. What's the difference? God did a special work of grace in this guy, and God did not do a special work of grace in that guy. And so, out on a practical level, you're just looking around thinking, you're thinking, well, what's wrong with grandma? Yeah. Well, you know, we're praying, well, God, please do a good work in her because I don't see any work being done in her. And so it's easy to fall into the trap of Calvinism, but the Bible says that God is doing his work in everyone. He is convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus Christ did promise that when he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. He is doing that. He promised that when we preach the gospel, Romans 10:17, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So when we preach the word, the gospel message, and people hear it, they understand it, they have sufficient faith in that moment because God gave it to them to be saved. What they do with it is up to them. I like to think that there's always that hope. When somebody that shows no fruit of repentance or anything like that, it's always the hope that, yeah, I hope sometime in his life, her life, that there was some moment where they heard the gospel and chose to repent and put their faith and trust in Christ, were born again, and then just for whatever reason never grew in their faith. And never produce that visible fruit that we often look for as evidence of a conversion. So, because yeah, how else could you like? I mean, yeah, I don't know. That's got to be your hope. I mean, if not, what are you going to say? Well, he was damned and he went to hell. Well, you can't say that either. You can't say he's in heaven, he's in hell. You don't know. There's been a lot of false converts that give a lot of fruit. Visible fruit. And so, yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I wouldn't use that hope to let you lull you into complacency to think, oh, yeah, well, I'm hoping, yeah, he's saved when he's still alive or she's still alive. We need to be preaching the gospel to people. But after they're dead, what are you going to do? You know, your hope is, yeah, I hope I see him. I really do. I hope. That's my hope. Sorry, you know. Maybe my stepdad died, my aunt died, both of them died of cancer here, in the last several years. And I, neither of them showed any fruit of conversion. But I know both of them heard the gospel. I know both of them heard the gospel. And so, you know, in their lifetimes, even in the, you know, before ever I ever became a Christian, I know they heard the gospel. And so what's your hope? Yeah, I hope they're in heaven. Goodness sakes. I mean, what are you going to do? Hope they're in hell? No. The hope is in that that they're in heaven. So I'm sorry I can't answer that one more specifically. But anybody else have a question?
Me and my wife had a conversation on, it was on the once saved, always saved, and taking the mark.
Yeah?
So we're going to have to take the mark.
Well, the once saved, always saved, I think it would be better, you know, better. A better term would be eternal security of salvation. If somebody has salvation, do they have the eternal security of that salvation? No one in Scripture has the guarantee of salvation except for Christians during the church age, because no one else in Scripture was born again by the Spirit and has the seal of the Spirit. We have the seal of the Spirit, which is a guarantee until Christ comes for us that we can't lose it. Once we got it, we can't lose it. So that's where that term, once saved, always saved, comes from. With the mark of the beast, you're talking tribulation. The church has already been translated out and up into heaven, so we're not here anymore. The people that are on earth have a salvation which they can lose, just like it was in the Old Testament. And so I think a funner question to answer is, if they take the mark of the beast and they're condemned, like we've seen before, is there any way that they can get rid of it? So, we'll be talking about that a little bit when we get into Revelation. And it kind of ties in with what we're going to look at today. But you'll probably forget what we're looking at today by the time we get to it in Revelation. So, but I'll try and remind you when we get there. because studying it out, there may be a way to get rid of the mark of the beast. And I have no definitive doctrinal passage to base that on. I base that entirely and totally upon pictures and types. And so one of my foundational rules of Bible study is we do not teach new doctrine based on pictures and types. And so, like I said, it's a fun thing to look at, and it's interesting to think about, and we're going to get there and look at it, but it violates one of the rules of Bible study. So you kind of got to say, yeah, I think so, maybe, kind of, but not so sure. But yeah, people can lose their salvation. It reminds me of David. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba. Oh, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What was he worried about? Oh, he sinned willfully and knowingly with that woman. He knew what he was doing. He not only committed adultery, he committed murder. Murdered her husband, and then he lied about it. Covered it all up. I mean, just run down those Ten Commandments, and boy, he broke them all just about. And Nathan comes and points his finger at him, and David's like, oh my, look what I just did. And you see Psalm 51 come out, and he was worried because Numbers 15, if I'm not mistaken, it's Numbers 15, says that there is no sacrifice for a willful sin, only for sins of ignorance. Now, how about that one? And so, nobody has a guarantee of salvation, eternal security of their salvation, except us. Okay? Dave raised his hand first. Can we do Dave first? Is that okay?
Sure.
You all right with that? Not going to get angry?
I'm going to look like I'm not a gentleman.
No, please, Dave.
Okay, well, I'm not a gentleman. This is back to Astrid's question, John 16:8. I had it thrown at me recently, thrown at me, that talking about this inner voice and hearing the voice of God. And the person said to me, what do you think John 16:8 is about? I mean, what is the Holy Spirit doing? You know, he's reproving of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's an inner voice. And I've never really heard that.
I don't think it's an inner voice. It has to be an inner working. I would maybe even be willing to say it's a feeling. When I was 5 years old, I think I've told you guys this story. When I was 5 years old, I stole $5 from my babysitter, right? And when I stole $5 from my, we were sitting in the back of her, I was sitting in the back of her car. She had to run in real quick to get something from the house and run back out. She forgot, had her purse sitting in the front seat, and I looked over, looked in the purse, and her billfold was kind of open. There was a $5 bill sticking out, and I took it, okay? Five years old. I knew it was wrong when I did it. I felt guilty when I did it. Okay? And I just knew it was wrong. And then the very next week, when I fell off a 3-foot chain link fence and broke my arm, you know what the first thought was that went right through my head? God's punishing me for stealing that money. Now, I didn't come from a Christian family. Where did that come from? Okay, it's just that's your conscience. I didn't hear any voices, but boy, I sure felt guilty. And I sure felt convinced and convicted of sin, you know? So I wouldn't say it's a voice, but I mean, how do you explain the conviction of your conscience?
So it's almost interrelated to conscience and the work.
Yeah, conscience. Unless conscience, it's a knowledge. It's an inner knowledge. So, and it does manifest itself in feelings, guilt, you know, sad, and sometimes anger. You know, well, I'd really like to sin, but I can't because I feel guilty about it. You get angry, you know. So, but I haven't heard voices. Anybody hear voices?
No, the medication took care.
Oh, good. Yeah. You still working the meds?
Only when someone's talking.
Yeah. So what do you got on that, counselor? Anything? I mean, what'd you tell him?
Much counsel. Oh, it was something similar to that. And he kind of said, well, it's like my spirit connected to God's spirit.
Yeah, I guess, if he's born again. But if not, his spirit's dead, and there's none of that. But how do you define the conscience? How do you explain the conscience to somebody? You know, and basically you have to come back to this idea that the conscience is something spiritual in man. And so I think that's the connection where the Spirit of God works in lost people. It's the conscience. You know, it's not so much even knowledge as far as intellectual knowledge. It's just, like you've been talking about lately, there's a lot of presuppositions. I know God exists, and I know God's a judge, and I know judgment's coming. Boy, I've done bad. Why do you know that? Well, because I feel guilty because my conscience condemned me for this, 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 and this. Where does that conscience come from, and why did my dog have it? Or my cat, or my hamster, you know? I mean, they don't have a conscience. I think that's that point of contact between lost man and God. There has to be something there with that. Conscience. Nice lady in the front.
I was looking at James 2:12 and 17:31. Understanding what the difference is between being judged by the law of liberty and being judged by Jesus Christ. I'm assuming it's the same thing. But I was wondering if it is.
Could you repeat the question?
James 2:12 says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty.
Okay.
And then Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, and whereof he had given assurance unto all men, and that he had raised him from the dead. That man of Jesus.
What's our second passage?
Acts 17:31. Oh,
yeah, okay.
That man is Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
So, the difference between that and the law of liberty?
The law of liberty in James 2:12, in context, is he's mentioning the Ten Commandments. Because in 2:10 and 11, you know, whosoever shall keep the whole law offend in one point, is he is guilty of all. Then he says, for he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak we, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Okay, so being judged by the law of liberty, he mentions the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, being judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's the same standard. It's always the same standard.
And it's the same group of, they're both talking about
Well, James is actually referring to believers in this context. Of course, we don't know if they're Jews saved or unsaved. James is kind of tricky that way, especially in chapter 2. But, I mean, the same principle applies that, you know, God's measuring stick is always moral perfection. And so, you know, if that's manifested in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want that manifested in rules and regulations. That's manifested in the law, especially the moral law, the moral aspects of the law. Okay. All righty then. Anybody else got a question? Satan, how you doing? You all right? No questions?
Nope.
Okay, buddy. You hang in there. Okay. Well, what I'd like to do is start our final study on how to study the Bible. We're just going to start it. We'll get into a number of different aspects of it. Pictures and types in the Scripture. Pictures and types. Okay. And if you like, you can be moving back. There's several passages we're going to go to. If you're looking for Proverbs chapter 2, just kind of a manner of introduction. Proverbs chapter 2. Pictures and types in the Bible, okay? And just before we get started, this is kind of what comes to mind as, you know, as I go through the, as we start looking at pictures and types, here's kind of what comes to mind. It says in Proverbs 2:1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding." He says, verse 3, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures." Verse 5, "Then," here's one of your results, "then, if you're searching and looking and working hard, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints." And then, result number 2, "then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." When we're talking about pictures and types in the Bible, I think this is one of the areas where we have to do just a little bit more work at getting it. You know, as you work through a passage of study in Scripture, we're going through Ephesians, you know, you just go verse by verse and you can learn a lot, and there's some things that you'll need to do with, you know, comparing Scripture with Scripture. But I think when we get to pictures and types, it's a whole different ball game where it requires just a bit more effort to really understand what's going on. Now, when we talk about a picture and a type in the Bible, we are talking about something that illustrates some sort of spiritual truth. Okay, it's a picture. It's a word picture. In the whatever is described, we can see an illustration of some other spiritual truth that is explained in another part of the body or in the Bible. Okay, we can also at times see pictures and types of spiritual truths in creation. Okay, there's certain aspects of creation we can learn from, like in Proverbs 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, and learn." Okay, how many times have we read that to our teenage children? How many times should we? Sometimes I think, you know, if you, and we're going to see this, like I said, we're going to see this in Esther, I think, to the nth degree, is if you take out the pictures and the types in the Bible, really what you have is kind of a history book. And it's good, but boy, once you get the pictures and types together, it's like one of those pop-up books. You ever one of those pop-up books, you know, with a kid, and you open the pages and the things just kind of come up and you got colors and things to look at, and maybe it's even one of those Find Waldo books, and you know, pops up and you got to be looking for Waldo, and it's fun, it's interesting, it grabs your attention and it just kind of sucks you in, and it gives it a whole lot more color, okay, and vibrancy. Your Bible will really come alive once you understand what these pictures and types are, okay? So why, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't know of many pastors or preachers or teachers that actually teach pictures and types. And I think there's two reasons for that. There's a lot of Christians, you'll talk about pictures and types, and like, oh, no, 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 that's allegorizing the Scripture, and you're not supposed to do that. I think they're just ignorant of what pictures and types are. I don't think they've actually been taught. It's something that was around two generations ago or three generations ago that I think we've lost a little bit. And I think, you know, the people that do understand pictures and types are just kind of, I mean, it takes time, you know? And a lot of people, you know, we just don't have the time today with our busy lives to do all of the study that it requires. There's just too much pulling on our spare time to get into it. And frankly, some Christians are just lazy, you know? Sorry, they are. It's just lazy. It's easier to watch TV than open up your Bible and really start digging into the pictures and types and understanding them and comparing Scripture with Scripture and keeping your notes and putting something together to understand, you know, the Bible as God put it together. So I'm going to teach on pictures and types. We're going to go through the book of Esther, and we will be looking at pictures and types a lot. And it'll probably be confusing for you if you've never seen them before. It will be very easy for you to go to the extreme with them and be seeing pictures and types and everything. You know, why does a chair have four legs? Well, a chair has four legs because, you know, and then all of a sudden you just go, wow, and everything just goes crazy, you know. And why is the pastor's house beige? And you think, well, it's because, and you just go crazy with the pictures and types, and that's natural, but we gotta keep it in and try to work this thing through, because, I mean, it really does. It really makes the Bible come alive, and I hope you see that, not only in this study, as we kind of go through what they are and how they work, but also when we get into Esther here in a couple of Sundays in February, we'll start that study. Okay, so basically, here's what I want, Proverbs 2, 1-9, you know, to look at the Bible as a, you know, just treasure mine. So let's start digging. Let's look at it, let's dig into it, and let's see what it says. So the first thing I want to talk about is the use of pictures and types in Scripture. The use of pictures and types in Scripture, okay? Let's start with a definition of what we're talking about, pictures and types, okay? Definition, pictures and types. Go to Colossians 2:16 and 17. Colossians 2:16 and 17. Can I tell you all a story while you're looking for Colossians 2:16? Because I keep remembering the last time, well, one of the last times, second to last time, I think, I taught this chapter. I was in the church in Costa Rica before we started our church. You know, I was an associate pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church down there in Costa Rica. And we went from Colombia up to Costa Rica, and I was an associate pastor for 5 years under a national Costa Rican man, Oscar Pareda. And Oscar had a daughter, Hilda, and Hilda was, gosh, when I was there, she was probably 17 or 18. That was back around the Twin Towers, whenever that happened, 2001. And we ended up starting the church and then moving out and didn't see much of them. She helped me, she babysitted Kevin and Alex. And I think she met Bex, but never did have a chance to babysit her. She died Friday. Somebody had parked their car up the hill from where they live, didn't set the parking brake, and the car rolled down. And I guess right before it got to her, her husband saw it, tried to get in the way and stop it, messed up his leg real bad, and then hit her, put her in the hospital, and she died soon after. So she couldn't have been more than 20-something, about your age. And so there's Oscar Pareda, you know, the guy. Anyway, now his daughter, his oldest daughter's dead. And her husband is a widower. So, anyway, this kind of reminds me of that. It makes you think, you know, life's short. Real short. So we're in Colossians 2:16 and 17. And the Bible says this: "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Okay, in the pictures and types that we're going to be talking about, we see the shadow of the body. Okay, now that's the illustration Paul gives, because here in verse 16, he mentions several different things of the Old Testament economy. One of the most obvious is the Sabbath day. Okay, you can also find the new moon fairly easily. But, you know, holy days, all that kind of thing. He's talking about Old Testament things. And he says, look, these are a shadow of things to come. These are a shadow. They are not the body. So a shadow kind of is, think of it this way, it's a prefiguration. It's something that you can see kind of in a hazy way, but it's not the exact same thing. Okay? The body then is this is whatever is prefigured in that. Now, with the pictures and types, that's basically what you get. You know, you can look and you can think about it this way. There's the easiest way to think about it is you'll see pictures and types in the Old Testament of New Testament doctrines. New Testament doctrines, especially Christ and His manifestation, His crucifixion, resurrection, His atonement, all of that is the body that casts the shadow in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you've got this hazy kind of picture and outline of what's to come. That's the shadow. Well, the body is whatever that prefiguration is. Okay. And of course, you can learn a lot from a shadow. You see a shadow of a person, okay? What can you tell? You can tell a lot. You can't tell everything. You know, what color are their eyes? I don't know. You can't tell that by the shadow. But you can usually tell sometimes, you know, if it's a girl or a boy, if they're, you know, defined in that kind of shape. You can tell if they're this way big or that way big. Or you can tell, you know, if they got a head on their shoulders and a couple of arms. And that's kind of the way it works with pictures and types. You can see elements of what's to come, but all of the great big details are what's explained in the New Testament. Okay? So a picture or a type will be a person in the Old Testament who might prefigure somebody in the New Testament. Examples? Anybody want to throw out an example of a person that prefigures somebody? Moses. Moses is a prefiguration of Jesus. Okay? You've also got Joshua. Joshua, picture of Christ in the second coming. David, picture of Christ in the second coming. Solomon, picture of Christ in the millennium. David, you've got Joseph. That's the one. I was thinking Jose. That's what it says in my book, Jose. Joseph, greatest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament that you'll find. So it can be an event, not just a person. It can be an event. Okay, give me an event that's a picture or type in the Old Testament. Parting of the Red Sea, picture a type of what?
The translation of the church.
Okay, now I'll go with that. That's good. Now I'll go with that. Yeah, okay. Can be a picture of the translation, rapture of the church. Another event, Passover. Picture of? Yeah, it's Christ. Christ's redemption, okay? It can also be, in addition to a person or event, it can be a rite, a religious rite, R-I-T-E. Okay? Ceremony, if you want to think of it that way. One of the greatest ceremonies in the Old Testament that is a picture and type of the work of Christ can be found in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Beautiful picture of what Christ has done. Not in every detail, but wow, when you see it, it's neat. You know? All that stuff. Or it could be just a thing. It can be a thing. Somebody give me a thing that's a picture of something in the New Testament. The lamp, the lampstand, the candle, candlestick in the tabernacle, right?
Say lamb, but that's okay.
Well, oh, the lamb. Oh, okay. I heard lamp. Yeah, the lamb. Okay, the lamb is a good one. Picture of Christ, obviously. Lampstand in the tabernacle, picture of the Holy Spirit that illuminates the darkness. Okay, so you have these things that will prefigure something in the future. I've mentioned before that the Ark of the Covenant is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just looked at the curtains, right, of the tabernacle and how they in themselves can picture the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but it's, think of it as it's the shadow, not the body that casts a shadow. So you're not going to see a perfect, in every detail, representation. You're going to see like the shadow, okay? And Paul mentions that again in Hebrews chapter 10. So jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. You see much the same thing over there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered hereby year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So in the law, what do you see? Well, you see a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image. See, you don't see the body, you see kind of the shadow. So that's where we're at with the pictures and types. There are limitations of what we can learn from pictures and types. Okay, why? Because it's a shadow, okay? However, what you'll find is your pictures and types are going to do a whole lot for you. Here's what they do. Number one, they illustrate, okay? They illustrate. You can like the Day of Atonement, you can show what Christ did, and you go back and show how that's prefigured. They illustrate. They provide examples. Okay, they provide examples. And I think most of all, the way I like to explain it is they add color. Okay, because you can walk somebody through the atonement that Christ has wrought for us. The atonement, His work on the cross, His resurrection, everything that He did, taking His blood into the third heaven, everything. You can walk that through the New Testament passages. But if you want to add color to it, take somebody back to the Day of Atonement and then work that picture out through Leviticus 16. It's spectacular. And it makes the Bible just come alive. Okay? And so, with that said, just remember as we're studying our pictures and types that they are the shadow of things to come. They are not the very image. We are not studying the image, the body. We're studying the shadow. And so pictures and types will always have limitations. And we should not take pictures and types beyond those limitations. And we should not expect the picture and type to be perfect. I mean, you're going to look at you're going to look at Joseph and you're going to say, hey, here's one of the greatest pictures and types of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. And yet you're going to find character flaws, and you're going to find sin, and you're going to find bad decisions in Hosea. And how many times are we going to do that today? In Joseph, okay? And then you're going to say, well, then I guess if Joseph was a sinner, then Jesus was too, because he's a picture and type of Jesus, right? And you're like, well, that's not the point, okay? The point is, you can see certain aspects of Jesus Christ in Joseph, because Joseph is a picture and a type. He's just the shadow. If you want to go see the perfect image, go look at Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Kind of tracking with me? Follow me there? Okay. What is our biblical basis for teaching and preaching pictures and types? There is a biblical authority for the use of pictures and types. And I bring this out because, like I said before, there's a lot of people that are teaching today that say that pictures and types are silly. And they'll give examples like I gave examples, you know, well, a chair has four legs because, you know, and they'll go into weird stuff to make you sound like an idiot. And they paint this idea of pictures and types like this, just this offhanded allegorization of Scripture, you know? And that's not it. What is our biblical basis? Well, you see pictures and types in use in the life of Christ. He taught using pictures and types. You see it in the Apostle Peter. You see it in the Apostle Paul. Okay, so let's talk about Jesus Christ first. One example, jump over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verses 45 to 47. John chapter 5, John 5:45, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Okay, what are the writings of Moses? Yes, the law. It's the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? Now we know that there are certain passages in the writings of Moses in the Pentateuch that speak very specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one that should come to mind is Genesis 3:15. Okay, it's that first mention of the serpent. You know, he's going to... You know, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That is the first seed planted of the gospel message about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses also wrote in Deuteronomy 18 about the prophet that would come that would be like unto him. Right? Well, where did he mention the Messiah in Numbers or Leviticus? Because if where can you find that? You're not going to find where Moses wrote about Jesus Christ until you start seeing the pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the law of Moses. That's just what Jesus said. Turn back two chapters, John chapter 3. Go back to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says it himself when he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, John 3:14 and 15, 3:14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." Does anybody remember what he's referring to? Yeah, the serpent made out of brass that he put on the pole. You remember Israel was murmuring against God and Moses, and God got mad at them, and he sent the fiery serpents into the camp, and they would strike the people. It would be venom. They were going to die. It was painful. And so Moses intercedes for the people, and God says, "Okay, take a stick, put a serpent of brass on that stick, and whoever looks at it will live." And Jesus says, "That's like me." That's exactly what he said. Look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Okay? And then he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. What is Jesus Christ doing? He is teaching a New Testament truth. We become a New Testament truth. Okay? He is teaching a spiritual principle to Nicodemus by the use of pictures and types. He says, if you look at that serpent of brass that was put on a pole, he says, they are going to lift me up so that whoever would look at me could look and live. I think there's a hymn that we sing that's kind of like that, look and live. Okay? And so we're going to get into that serpent of bronze or bronze brass here in just a little while. But I just want you to see that Jesus became that serpent. Serpent in the Bible is the picture of the curse. And brass in the Bible is a picture of judgment. The pole is a picture of when Christ was put on the tree, where he became sin for us, was made sin for us. Just as Moses put the serpent on the tree, so the Father punished his Son for us in our place. And so Jesus Christ taught, he not only taught the use of pictures and types, he taught using pictures and types. Okay? Peter does the same thing. If you look back in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see Peter's use of pictures and types. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Baptism. Look at what he says about baptism. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 21. And it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water." Verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And so Peter uses the flood, Noah's flood, as a picture of the salvation that comes by baptism. He likened one thing unto the other. Now, obviously, it's not salvation from hell. It's not salvation from sin's consequences. It's salvation, like he says very clearly, is salvation from a guilty conscience. Why? Because baptism is the first step of obedience in the Great Commission, baptized in water. And he likens baptism unto water unto what happened back in the days of Noah. And so Peter's teaching from pictures and types also. He's saying, look, this is like that. You see the picture and type here. Here's the teaching for today, baptism. Okay? Now, Paul goes a step further. Romans 15. It's just like Paul. I mean, he's the lawyer type. He got his degree in theology. He likes to spend time talking about stuff. So he does. And in Romans 15:4, a couple of the passages we'll look at, you'll see that he doesn't just use pictures and types. He explains why we should use them. Okay, he goes into a bit more detail. In Romans 15:4, Bible says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so he refers, whatsoever things were written aforetime. What are those things that were written aforetime? Before. What were the things that were written before? Old Testament. All those things in the Old Testament, folks, were written for your learning, so that you, through the patience and comfort of the Old Testament Scripture, might have hope. You think, well, what am I going to learn from Leviticus and cutting up all those animals? I mean, you ever think of that? What am I going to learn from Leviticus? What do I care if the curtains were 28 cubits by 10 cubits, sewn into groups of 5 by 2, and hooked together with tatches of blue and gold? You're like, I don't care. You know, what does that have to do with me today? I live in grace. Well, I think it has to go back to those pictures and types. There is always a teaching in there for you through the pictures and types, so that it is for your teaching, it's for your comfort, it's for your instruction. So even though you don't see anything in the Old Testament, folks, that's directly written to you, nothing. There's a ton that's written for you in the sense that it's for your instruction. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Romans just one over to the right. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10. Here's one example. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10. The ox, okay? This is a part of the law of Moses. You know, and as you go through the law of Moses, you read this passage. Now, Paul quotes it, 1 Corinthians 9, 9. "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And that you're reading through the law, and you just hit these kind of laws just like that, and you're like, okay, you know, I'll be sure and not do that when I get my ox. I'll make sure that he's not muzzled when he's treading the corn. Okay, I don't own an ox. Okay, I don't. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, Paul explains it. He says, "Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" Our Christians. "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." And Paul, if you know the context of 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about a salary. He's talking about the guy who labors in the field benefits from the fruits of the field. That's the ox. The ox is treading out your corn. Don't muzzle him. He's going to get hungry. So he gets to eat of the corn. I mean, he says in verse 14, he comes right down to the nitty-gritty. He said, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Well, that's what he's teaching about, but he uses the picture and type of the ox to get the point across. Okay? It's a picture and type, folks. I mean, the law didn't talk about Christian ministers receiving a salary. But that's how Paul applied it. Through what? Through pictures and types. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 11. 1 Corinthians 1 chapter over, chapter 10, verse 11. And here's where Paul uses these pictures and types, and he shows us how they illustrate and clarify different New Testament principles. He says, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," examples, "and they are written for our admonition," okay, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now, all these things, what did he just talk about? Let's see if we can jump up here real quick and grab the context. Look at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," Red Sea, Exodus. "They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That's when they passed through the sea over into north of the, or south of the promised land. "And did eat all the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now these things were our examples. These things, all of the stuff that went on with Israel back in the book of Numbers. Paul says, well, you can learn from that. Okay? The things in the Old Testament have been written to, what is the word he uses? Our admonition. You know, to exhort us, to teach us, show us how we should live. Even, you know, through the events that happened to the nation of Israel. You can learn a lot from that. And so that's what we want to do with our pictures and types. And I want to show you one more in Galatians. One more in Galatians. Because here Paul gets really clear with his use of pictures and types. And if anybody has any doubt about pictures and types in the Bible, this should clear it up. Galatians 4:22. Galatians 4:22. Watch what he says. He uses two women to picture two different things. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." Now that's just history. He just stated a fact. You can find that in the Old Testament. It says, "But he who," in verse 23, "he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise." Okay, now who's he talking about? He's talking about Hagar. You remember the story of Hagar? Okay, God gives a promise to Sarah. "Sarah, you're going to have a child." She laughs. Yeah, I'm barren. I can't have a child. And then, okay, we're going to have a child. And they wait for a little while. And she gets impatient and takes her handmaid and says, "Here, Abraham, go in unto her and have a baby for me with her." And Abraham's like, "Oh, okay." And so off they go and have a little baby. And what's his name? Ishmael. Wasn't he a piece of work? You know? And then, okay, obviously, along comes Sarah's child named Isaac. Okay. And so you have these two boys by these two different women. One was of the flesh. Hey, it's my, you know, it's Sarah. Hey, do this. And Abraham going, "Oh, okay. You know, I'll do that." That's, you know, and then all of a sudden we get the product of the flesh, Ishmael. And yet God comes through with his promise, Isaac. Okay? But continue reading. Look what it says in verse 24. "Which things are an allegory?" You see that? It's an allegory. All right? That's what pictures and types are, folks. Pictures and types are allegories. And it says, "For these are the two covenants." No. They're two people. Ishmael and Isaac. But no, he says, no, they're two covenants. Hagar, Sarah. "The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage," which is Hagar. Picture and type. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is," the one that's on earth, "and is in bondage with her children." That's what the law does, bring into bondage. "But Jerusalem, which is above," the new Jerusalem, "is what?" It's free. "Which is the mother of us all." Okay, not Mary. Sorry. And so, you know, we could go on and read the whole thing, but verse 31, if you want to just finish it out there, verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so you see very clearly that Paul uses Sarah and Hagar as pictures and types of the two covenants, the old covenant of the law and the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he calls it very clearly, very specifically, an allegory. And we're going to come back to that. I'd like to show you another one that Paul does, another example of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Of the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 to 8. First Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, chapter 4. 5, 7, and 8. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I mean, if you can't see the allegory and the pictures and types and what he's saying there, I mean, you're blind. He calls Christ the Passover. Christ isn't the Passover. The Passover was a ritual and a rite with a dead lamb in the Old Testament. But Christ is the Passover. Why? Because he's the fulfillment of that picture and type. Then you have the days of unleavened bread that he likens unto that also. Why? Because we're the lump. Okay? You can call me lumpy, and I'll call you lumpy. But the lump should have no leaven. Leaven in the Bible is a picture of what?
Sin.
It's corruption. And a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, doesn't it? Yeah, so rid yourself of corruption and sin. Grow in holiness. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what was pictured in these Jews taking everything out of their house. They would remove all their furniture, everything out of the house. They'd set it out on the streets. It would be like, you know how we do spring cleaning? They would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they would get to the point where they would take everything out of the house, all their beds, all their bedclothes, all their clothes, all the pots, all the pans, all the food, everything out of the house. They'd scrub the ceiling, the walls, and the floors. And then they would take each piece and clean each piece and put it back in their house so that they knew that their house was without leaven, clean. All right? And that's a picture of what we are to do now in Jesus Christ, grow in holiness. Look what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read a couple of passages here in Hebrews that I think are interesting with regard to pictures and types. I mean, there's just a ton of them in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now, that says that when God was giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, he showed him something, a model, a pattern, and said, "Moses, here's your instructions. I want it done just like this model. I want it done just like this pattern." And so when Moses makes the tabernacle and establishes the Levitical priesthood with all of the ceremonies, rites, and rituals, it's a shadow, it's a picture, it's a type of the pattern that God showed him on the mount. Okay? So the Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple becomes a picture and a type in itself of another tabernacle, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, 1. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded." He's talking about inside the most holy place, holy of holies, where the ark of the covenant was. It also had the tables of the covenant there at the end of verse 4. Verse 5 says, "And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Okay, and then he says, "Now then, these things were thus ordained. The priest went always into the first tabernacle to accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, into the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year." That's the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. "Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Verse 8, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying," this picturing, this, it's a type, "that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." Now the first tabernacle that was yet standing, says verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse watchings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." So you had this entire tabernacle, you had this holy place, this most holy place that is a symbol, it is a picture, it is a figure. In verse 9, it's a figure of what? We'll go back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And then I'm going to jump back to chapter 9 again. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. There's your true tabernacle. It's the one that God made. Now you go back over to 9:11, chapter 9, verse 11, and it says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." You know, the tabernacle had three places. It was made in three large sections. Okay, you know that the most holy place was behind the veil. That's where that's a small compartment where that Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the manifest presence of God was among His people. But as you backed out of the most holy place, you were in the holy place, right? Still inside the tent. That was where the candlestick was and the showbread and the altar of incense. But when you backed out of that tent, you were in the atrium. It didn't have a top. It was just it was like a fence, had a fence around it, the curtains. You remember that? Okay? You have the outer court, which does not, it was under the sun. It did not have a top. That, folks, this three-part tabernacle that God had Moses build is a picture of the three-part tabernacle that God built. Okay? Which is creation. How many heavens are there? Three. First heaven, this earth, our atmosphere. It's pictured in the open courtyard. It's under the sun. Okay, where the sun is. Right here is where this in the courtyard is where the 5x5x5 altar of judgment was made out of brass where they burned the Holocaust, the offerings for the sins of the people, right out there under the sun. It's a picture of the earth. And yet as you move into the actual tabernacle, the tent, you come into the holy place. And in this holy place, picture the second heaven. It's still dark, right? But it's a picture of the second heaven, the universe, where the whole creation of God, where God one day will fill it with His righteousness and His kingdom. And then you move through that second heaven and get into the third heaven, and that is the presence of God. The most holy place where Jesus Christ took His blood and presented it to the Father. And so all through this, you see that the tabernacle that Moses made is a picture and a type of the structure of the universe that God made. Three parts in one, three parts in the other. You have the first, second, and third heaven, just like you have the open courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. So, all that to say this, the use of pictures and types in the Bible is valid, it is reasonable, and it is also recommendable. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ Himself taught from pictures and types. If that weren't enough, the Apostle Peter taught from pictures and types. And I think we've seen in a bit more detail maybe than you wanted, Paul also taught from pictures and types. So the use of pictures and types is not only valid, it is a valid didactic tool, teaching tool. Not only valid, folks, it's recommendable. Why? Because that's how you learn. You don't learn if you don't compare something. It's easier to learn if you compare something that you know with something you don't know. You're trying to learn a new concept. Well, I don't understand the new concept. Well, it's kind of like this. How many times have you done that with the Trinity? The Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, it's like a football, you know? Well, you got the outer part that's made out of leather and the inner bladder, and then you got the air. So that's like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, that's all right. Breaks down really quick, but there it is. Well, you say, no, it's like ice, you know? And you got ice in the ice trays. And you, anyway, you get all these weird things. Why? Because you don't understand the Trinity. You don't understand the Godhead. So what do you try to do? You try to find some thing that you do know to compare it with the Trinity. And it never works. I remember Dave said something about that. That just I'm gonna stop trying because there's no good example. There's not. You know, you think, well, man is a tripart being. He's body, soul, and spirit. That's just like the Trinity. You know, I have never had my body talk to my spirit and my soul. I mean, how are you gonna do that? He's three persons in one. You know? What is that? I don't know. Multiple personality disorder. I don't know. No. So, but we do that. We take what is known, try to compare it with what is unknown so we can learn the unknown. Does that make sense? That's what pictures and types are. And also, like I said, it adds color to the Bible because there's all your examples. How many times have we done that, you know? We just use examples and examples and examples and examples. Why? To teach our children to do right, you know? So here, look at this example. I told my kids today over dinner, because they're going to youth court. My boys are going to youth court tomorrow over in Olathe County courthouse. You know, they have part of our county justice system, you know, as I'm learning here in my classes, is juvenile offenders. They have built an entire court system in Johnson County that is run by youth. And they are the juries that decide guilt and sentencing for youth crimes. So they get to sit in a jury tomorrow night for 2 hours and judge shoplifters and assault and battery and all sorts of, you know, minor crimes. You're not going to judge the big, you know, wow crimes. That's for the big boys. But they use that to kind of move the juveniles through the court system and show them that our system works, you know, basically in a peer system. You know, you're judged by 12 of, you know, the people in your community. And so they're going to go be on juries tomorrow from 6 to 8. And so anyway, why do we do that? Well, it's a good example. They learn by example. I told them, I said, I really want you guys to go tour the prison. Boy, that's an example. I toured the prison. I don't ever want to go back there, you know. So I think we can learn a lot from pictures and types. And let's see. I'm sure we got enough time for that. Yeah. Okay, so that's our first main point is the use of pictures and types in Scripture, okay? You see it. You see it in not only the writings of, or the words of Jesus, but the writings of Peter and Paul. Now, what I'd like to do is contrast that just briefly with the, how do I want to say this? The wrong use of pictures and types. What we should not do with pictures and types. Okay. We should use pictures and types, study them, teach from them, use them within the limits that are established in the Bible. Okay? I know that sounds simple, but a lot of times it's real easy to start running with these things. The rule is this. Never, never, never teach new doctrines from pictures and types. Okay? Never teach new doctrines from pictures and types. You use pictures and types to illustrate, clarify, or color, give color to, doctrines that are taught in doctrinal passages. And that's, you know, that's why I say, you'll find it, and I guarantee if somebody is teaching if somebody's teaching some sort of weird doctrine, you're like, wow, I've never heard that before. I guarantee they will be using some sort of picture and type to teach it. Well, you see, in the Old Testament, they did this, that, and the other thing. Well, you see, there's 12 different levels on the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem is the mother of us all, so we need 12 different levels, and, you know, and they start getting all these weird things, and you're like, where do you get that? Well, they get that because they're teaching new doctrine from a picture and a type. That's wrong, okay? That's absolutely totally wrong. So never, never, ever should we use pictures and types to create some new weird doctrine, okay? That's just right there. Let's see. Just use this example. Remember the serpent of brass. Why do we know the serpent of brass is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Well, because it's mentioned by Christ in a doctrinal passage where he said it was. How do we know the Passover is a picture and type of Jesus Christ? Because it said it was. How do we know the tabernacle is a picture and type of the universe? Well, because in Hebrews it says it is. And so What we do, what you can do is take the New Testament teachings, principles, and doctrines and then illustrate them with the pictures and types. Okay? What you don't want to do is take the picture and type and teach a new spiritual doctrine. Follow me? I've got an example coming up, but I want to mention allegories. I want to mention allegories first, because what we want to avoid is just an arbitrary allegorization. I had to look that up. Allegorization. Allegorizing. You know what an allegory is, Staten? Look that up, man. Look that up on your, come on, dictionary. I want to see it. You know, anybody know what an allegory is? Paul mentioned allegory. Do you remember that in Galatians 4:24? You remember? He said it was an allegory. Hagar, Sarah, right? He said it was an allegory. Used that very specific word, allegory. What an allegory is using one thing to represent another. It's just like you saw with Hagar. Hagar's covenant of the flesh and Sarah, covenant of the promise. It, like I said, it's a teaching tool, and it's useful because we can relate to something that we know, so we can learn something that we don't know. And it's very useful, especially with concepts that are abstract. You can't get your head around it. You're like, well, what's that? And so it helps to allegorize and use these pictures and types as a teaching tool. What we want to avoid is what Peter says, 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20. And that's private interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. You have absolutely no right at all to interpret the Bible according to your own whims. You have no right, you have no freedom, you have no liberty whatsoever given to you by God to interpret the Bible however you see fit. That's private interpretation, and the Bible itself says it is not of private interpretation. So any kind of arbitrary allegorizing of Scripture is wrong. Here's one of the better examples that I came up with to illustrate this. Go back over to Revelation. Let's jump into Revelation chapter 12, where we see a picture and a type of the United States of America. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. Revelation 12, 14. And it says in Revelation 12, 14, and to the woman which is Israel, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. You know that the eagle, of course, is a picture of the United States. On every piece of currency we have the eagle, because that's us. Two great wings, the North and the South, united through the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to our Constitution. And this great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, takes this woman into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent. You see, the United States of America will take Israel during the tribulation and transport her out into the wilderness as on these wings of an eagle on airplanes. And we will feed her while she's out there. MREs, okay? It's meals ready to eat. I love them. I do. They're good. Have you ever had them? They're good. We should get some. We should have like a church picnic with MREs and celebrate how the United States is going to save Israel, because it's the eagle, right? Do you see how that's wrong? I mean, of course I'm exaggerating, but do you see how that's wrong? I interpreted the Bible privately. How? With the symbol of the United States of America, okay? And a lot of people will see the bear, you know, the bear down in Daniel. Well, that's Russia. Well, I don't know what you're going to do with that now. I don't know if they're still the bear or not, now that they're not the Soviet Union anymore. But you don't do it that way. How do you define pictures and type? You compare Scripture with Scripture. Let the Bible define itself. Now look at this verse. This is a verse that speaks of Israel in a time of persecution, fleeing into the desert. Right? And it says this, to the woman Israel were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, half a time from the face of the serpent. Exodus 19:4. Look what Exodus 19:4 says. Exodus chapter 19, of course, just getting to Mount Sinai. You see the Ten Commandments pop up in Exodus chapter 20. And in we'll start in verse 3, grab the context. Exodus 19:3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, where were they at that time? Well, folks, they were in the wilderness, the desert. And who was the eagle that took them out? That was God. That was God. So, God bless America. I hope He does. But I don't know why He would with the state that we're in. I don't know why anybody would ever expect God to bless America. And I don't think, how can anybody expect America to help Israel? Oh, I wish Israel would come over here and help us. You know they arm their teachers. You know their teachers walk around with their classes with loaded firearms. You know they have never had a school shooting in Israel like that, like we have. I think they ought to come over here. Maybe we need some of them to come over here and save us from ourselves. Well, hello somebody. Go over to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. I think it's just, isn't it funny how we get so puffed up in ourselves? We actually think we're a world superpower.
Their political ads are about as bad as ours.
Just saying. Look at Hosea 2:14. Hosea 2:14. Hosea 2:14 and 15, the Bible says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, this is God speaking of her, his estranged wife, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope and hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So you see it mentioned again, who is the one who is going to take her out into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her and take care of her? Who is it? It's God. Okay? It's God. And so you know what? The picture of the eagle in the Bible? Not a picture of the United States of America, folks. At least in this context, it's a picture of God the Father. And so we definitely want to avoid the arbitrary allegorization of Scripture. It's not arbitrary, folks. We just don't interpret Scripture however we want, especially in pictures and types. And so we have to keep ourselves within the limitations of Scripture. And when we step out of those limitations, we need to be very clear about it when we do it. Because here's how it goes. What you'll be doing is, you'll see this picture and type, and you'll be building these different elements that you see in this picture and the type, describing some future event or person or something, and you'll get to the point where your picture and your type in the Old Testament stops. And you'll say, oh, but you know, it's kind of like that too, and you'll go one more step beyond that picture and type. Okay? Now that's not wrong to do. What you're simply doing is trying to draw this thing out to a logical conclusion. But when you take that step from here's what the Bible says to what I think it might mean or say, you need to be very clear and honest about that. Okay? This is my own belief. I don't find this anywhere else in Scripture. This is kind of what I think. Okay? That's what I've termed in my own personal life. Gregorian doctrine. Okay? Why? Because you're kind of making it up. And like I said, think about this. Here's my example. This is pure allegorization, but based on comparing Scripture with Scripture. It is a teaching that is based entirely on pictures and types. Now, we don't have to, I don't want to take the time to go through all the flip-flopping back and forth. Revelation 13 says that in the tribulation, everybody will take the mark, and if they don't, they die, right? Revelation 14 says that all those that take the mark will be forever in the lake of fire, right? No way to get rid of the mark of the beast, correct? A picture and a type of the mark of the beast in the Bible is leprosy. Leprosy has a spot. Spots of leprosy, you see spots related to the mark of the beast, spots. So, as I was working that out, leprosy in the Bible is an incurable disease. You know, everybody likes to cry about that. Oh, we've cured it. It's a curable disease. It's bacteria, yada, yada. In the Bible, it is an incurable disease. Once you had leprosy, you were put outside the camp. It was incurable. You died. That's why Christ, He healed the incurable leprosy. Okay? Can anybody think of anybody in the Old Testament that was healed of leprosy? Yeah, Naaman. Dipped himself 7 times. Okay, he was a Gentile. He came to Israel. He had leprosy. And what was he told to do by the prophet, Elisha? Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. I don't know if it was a Jordan. I don't want to say that. Go dip yourself 7 times in the river. Could have been Jordan. Go dip yourself 7 times in the river. Of course, he pitches a fit, right? And doesn't want to do it. Finally, his servant convinces him. He goes in there 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Comes out. No more spots. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God send John the Baptist baptizing? You say, well, the Jews had several different baptisms. They had several different, washing with water. Yeah, I understand that. But you know what? John was the fulfillment of a prophecy if Israel would have received him as such. John could have been the fulfillment of the return of Elijah. Okay? And so, it seems that when those two witnesses show up in the Revelation 11, you got Moses and Elijah. Elijah, like John the Baptist, will come baptizing. Why? Because there's going to be some people that want to get rid of their leprosy, their spots. And it appears that through baptism, they can remove the spot, the mark of the beast. Now that is pure pictures and types. That's a doctrine from pictures and types. But can you see the logical inference from that? To where you kind of compare Scripture and Scripture and you look at the first coming of Christ and somebody baptizing, the second coming of Christ, somebody baptizing those that, and you get this picture and type tied in with leprosy and another guy, and you kind of be putting these puzzle pieces together, but you can see how it's kind of a logical kind of conclusion you can come to, right? But it's not Bible. It's not. It's my best guess. All right? And so with pictures and types, and I'll leave you with this, with pictures and types, that's what you have to do. It's okay. If you want to take it another step, or 2 steps, or 10 steps, but as soon as you step out from the bounds of the Bible, you have to be very honest with yourself and say, hey man, I'm making this up as I go. All right? I got scripture bases here, but really, there's no passage in the Bible that says this. Because if you don't do that, folks, if you don't make yourself be intellectually honest with what you're doing, what you're going to end up with is some weird doctrine, and I've seen it. I've seen it in churches that I have been members at. And it gets weirder and weird. You'll come up with some weird doctrine and think it's actually doctrine. And you just made it all up based on pictures and types. I could tell you things about the sons of Zion that would curl your nose hairs. Crazy. And it was all based on pictures and types. And I can show you where where they get it from. And maybe we'll do that another day. Is there anybody that has a question, quick question, a clarification? I know we went over a whole lot of stuff today. It's probably kind of boring. We'll try and get into some pictures and types next week and start looking at some of the pictures and types and how we can use those in our study. But anybody need clarification on anything? Anybody got a question, quick question or anything before we pray, break, and go home? All righty. Let's pray.
Father, thank you very much, Lord, for Scripture.